Well, welcome everybody. This is going to be recorded for a part of the curriculum that we'll make available to everybody. There's a wide range of classes here, so if there's something on the list that you have an interest in and you can follow up, I'm sure all this stuff is going to get posted and be made available. My name is Kirk Straightmotter, and I have How Should I Regard the Church? And that's universal slash local, the two, and the answer, of course, is both, or yes, or so. We'll talk a little bit about that. I'm actually going to draw some things in from different material. We'll extensively use the information available in our statement of faith, so we'll talk about that a little bit. But it'll give you a good basis for what we're talking about from the church, from a standpoint of how we operate and its identity. So about me. Married in 1991, there's Mary, and there's our Percy, our grandson. My son Alex is married to Mandy, and he's now serving as a youth and young adult pastor in Annapolis, Maryland. My daughter Lauren is here, and that's her little guy. So from a standpoint, folks, everybody knows me, and if you don't know in the room, Percy's mom is single. So they live with us right now. When COVID hit, they moved back in. They actually lived with you guys for a while. And then from a standpoint of the dynamic. So it's been a blessing to have them around. I like to show this picture because up here you have Janie and Scott Gibson, and you have Ken and Debbie Groneman. And when I think of family, at least from our standpoint, I think of the extended family because they're both part of our ABF. And this happens to be us in Gatlinburg in 2016. And these are the first four people that we told the situation we're in, where our daughter's going to have a baby. And we weren't exactly in a celebratory mood. We were kind of shocked in the thing. And so what I like to say to people, and I show this when we teach our grandparenting class, is that the community of the church is really fellow believers loving on each other as part of it. And these four loved us through what was a pretty challenging situation with us. And when it came down to the idea of having a baby shower, we weren't exactly enthusiastic about the whole thing to begin with. And they go, we're going to do that. And they stood up and they put that thing together. Our ABF was the act. Janie hosted it. And we probably had 30 or 40 folks there that were part of that process. And to have a group like that, when you've got kind of a crisis in your life, to come alongside you, I think that really represents some of the things that make the church special. Not all of it, but at the local level for sure. And the other thing I like to point out is in the grandparenting class, I use this picture and I say, if your life is going swimmingly well, and you really are blessed, and a lot of people and have some bumps in the road, but in general, things work out for them. At least at the time period that they're in, I say congratulations. Now it's your job to be a blessing to some of the people around you. Because what I found out when we taught the grandparenting class is that the most established people that are part of the church and committed Christians just get a bunch of things thrown at them from a standpoint of as you grow up and your kids kind of take a right turn where you're thinking they're going to take a left, and they just become their own persons, make their own decisions, and sometimes they're not great decisions. So these things that we found out, and it's challenges associated with health or associated with family or associated with work or all these other things that if you're in a position where you're doing well and those things aren't really taken over for you, there's a lot of people around you that are hurting. So keeping your antennas up and recognizing the fact that you're to be a blessing to others is one of the things we want to encourage. So I retired from the Air Force. We talk about grandparents to Percy, and then I got a Master's of Arts in Christian Leadership from Dallas Theological Seminary in 2021. So I referenced the grandparenting class because that was my internship as part of the program, and then Tom Joyce was here, and I went and had lunch with him. I said, Tom, what should I do? I have an internship requirement, and he said, we really like a grandparenting class, and so that became the ministry that I've been part of for the last 3 years as we've shown that up, and we're going to have another class in the fall. So it's a blessing, and it also underscores the opportunities and the challenges that people have and the needs that exist with that next generation. And so sometimes the gospel is going to be presented to your grandchildren by you, if you're at that age or that state. And God willing, it's the whole family that's on board, but sometimes it's not, and many times it's not. And so that becomes part of the ministry that I found out we had, and that I know that a lot of people have as well. So I like starting out with this introduction because as we talk about the church, as we talk about anything associated with what's happening at Emmanuel, I really go back to the idea of the hermeneutic, the way we view the scripture in the Bible and how we interpret the scripture. So with what we teach, and I pulled this right off of the website, the teaching in Emmanuel Bible Church is based on the scriptures. The Constitution serves as our statement of faith, and it reflects these doctrines that the elders and the congregation consider essential to understanding, teaching, and practicing God's Word. It's based on the following ideas of interpretation in Scripture. And this is what they call a dispensational view, mostly. And that means there's five different elements we have. Normal, understanding of the words in Scripture and their common usage. Literal is understanding of Scripture in its ordinary sense, unless the context requires figurative interpretation. And that's really important because a lot of people take a view and they have a very different view and non-literal view of these things, and it takes people in different directions. So it really grounds us in our faith and the way we teach and all the elements associated with our statement of faith. Grammatical, recognized rules of grammar. Historical, understanding the words of Scripture in the context of the times which they were written, because they're written for specific people, for a specific purpose. They have application in a broader sense, but that historical context is really important to understand how things are going. And then systematic, categorizing and comparing the teaching of Scriptures with the whole Scripture in view. So that grounding is essential, especially as we talk about, we might talk a little bit about the Southern Baptist situation that's happened in the votes that's happened in the last week or so. But all that frames the way we view Scripture, the way we view God, the way we view the church. And so it's really important to understand that. So I'll go back again and again sometimes, and I'll just say the hermeneutic that we have that helps us understand the Bible and the way we interpret the Bible frames all these different elements of how it plays out with respect to our faith and with respect to the church and respect to the structure of the church and all the other things that we have. So, what is the church? Ecclesia reflects the community of believers in Jesus Christ. I have a quote from John Calvin here, and it does a nice summary. We'll have other elements as well. It says, wherever we find the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there it is not to be doubted, is a church of God, for his promise can never deceive. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that comes from the Gospel of Matthew. So on here you'll see the word ecclesia is shown 109 times. Church in general is a body, the church universal, and then different elements of it, so 85 and then 21. So it goes down all the way to church as a flock even. So this word, depending on the context, gives you an idea of how it's applied. This is actually the sense that it's used. So a lot of times you'll take the, at least in the Logos Bible software, they take that term and then they apply a sense to it, not just a gloss, which is essentially one definition. There could be several different definitions associated with the word, and this gives you the idea of a sense. So that's where we start with what the church. So it's used throughout the New Testament. Four meanings of ecclesia in the New Testament: general assembly, 1 Corinthians 11:18, local Christian congregation, as talked about in Revelation 2:3, where they talked about the churches in the letters to the churches, regional Christian community, 1 Corinthians and Acts. I like to say when you think about the church and you think about 1 Corinthians, one of the things I remind people is it's basically a letter that's a corrective letter in nature to the church itself. So a lot of the instructions you find about the elements of the church are going to be specifically applied in the year of 1 Corinthians. Is he's talking to the things that they're doing that are kind of screwing things up. So he's telling them, well, this is the way it should be, and this is the way you're acting. And then Catholic Christianity. And Catholic is not the Roman Catholic Church, but it is meant to be the global church. Ephesians hits it very hard. Chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, it's throughout there, and Colossians also talks about it quite a bit. So there's a bunch of different options associated with it. The local Christian congregation number two is one where Dr. Spiegel talks about is the common use in the New Testament. So you're going to see that as he talks about it is with respect to the local church, a lot of times the instruction. But in a broader sense, all the different authors in the New Testament are going to use both the local and the universal church. I like what a church is not. There is something amiss about the definition of the church as a voluntary association of believers. I think sometimes people think that it's a social club, and it's not. The church does not exist because some religiously enlightened people have decided to voluntarily associate with one another to advance the study of Jesus. The church begins, like faith itself, not with pious individuals, but with God. So when you look at what happened associated with COVID and the pandemic, it's a critical view because most people think outside the church that it's just a social club and a get-together. And what we found is, all right, and Emmanuel is one of in the forefront of that item is, no, it's a community of believers to worship God in a lot more than just to get together. And so that foundation informed us on what we should be doing when it came to how do we deal with the pandemic? When do we open back up? How important it is to get together as a congregation? So those things play in. Again, that's the interpretation of Scripture as to what the church is there for, and then what's the responsibilities that we have. Much broader than a lot of people thinking, oh, it's just something that they get together, and if we don't have it, it doesn't matter. I like the idea John MacArthur has as far as a quick summary. It's the best short summary I had. The church is a worshiping community, a witnessing community, and a working community. In other words, the church is to exalt the Lord, is to evangelize the world, and it is to edify its members. So it's a really nice summary. It's one of the quotes that I found as you talk about the different ways to interpret, but I think he nails it. The other one I have is Dr. Spiegel, that was my professor for ecclesiology, and so I go back to his definition here, which I like from a comprehensive standpoint the best. The true body of Christ is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, called by God the Father, united in Christ, and preserved by the Spirit. A true Christian congregation is centered on Christ's person and work, governed by the Holy Scriptures, conformed to the ancient tradition, and identified by particular apostolic marks and works, and free from heresy. And so I think there's your graduate level definition of it, because in each one of those different items we would take in that class, we would pull apart those items and we would basically drill down into the implications of those items and the definition and the defense of that particular view with respect to, hey Bob, defense of that particular view with respect to the church itself. So I had Dr. Spiegel come out here for DTS. They basically had the professors fly out. So he's one of those experts that I really enjoyed having. And actually, Percy and I had him on Friday night. I had a class. I was heading back, and it was pandemic, so there wasn't anything open. So I asked Dr. Spiegel, hey, what are you doing for dinner? He goes, no plans. I said, well, if you don't mind hanging out with a four-year-old and me, then I'll give you a tour of D.C., and we kind of drove around the city, and I got the chance to know him. So just a fascinating guy, and has a wonderful spirit in the idea of the church, and that's the ministry that he has. So he's written a couple of books associated with it, and he's one of those guys that you just love to get that experience and that exposure of a view from something like the church. So I pulled on some of the things that he had related to the course that we were working on, and so between that and the Emmanuel Statement of Faith, that kind of informs some of the details I include in the presentation. So as we go to the Statement of Faith, we have four charts. I'm going to show the first two, and depending on where we go, then I'll show the last two. But as we think about the idea, is the church universal, or is the church local, or what combination, I focused on the first two as being the departure point that we had for that. So we believe that Christ established the church and is the head of the church. So there's your critical element of how we view the church in its identity. It's God's church, established by God, and Christ is the head. And I grabbed the scriptures on here, Matthew, Ephesians, and Colossians, because those are the three that Emmanuel uses to basically justify that. So as we talked about, out of the scripture flows our identity and our definition and the way we view the role of men and women and the role of the church. And these are the three that they hit on specifically. So in your handouts you have, you'll see that I highlighted the idea of the hermeneutics that we have. And on the church, that first page are the details associated with each of the elements that we have in the statement of faith, and then the scriptures related to it. So I gave that to you because what I did is I grabbed every single scripture and I basically ordered them up. So if you wanted to quickly refer to one of them, you could. But it's a nice option, and it reinforces the fact that associated with all the things that we do in our statement of faith is we have a biblical element that backs all those things up. So if there's ever a question of where we stand on certain things, and you can go into the statement of faith and then draw down and find that particular topic discussed, then there's an underlying scripture that says why. And I think that is a huge difference between the majority of the churches that exist today in the United States. Right? Their hermeneutics, sometimes you won't find anywhere posted, and so they can be all over the map. And so it just reinforces the fact that we have a biblically based approach to things. So Matthew 16:19, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is Christ speaking, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. 2 Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things in church, that's Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then finally in Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come and have first place in everything. So that gives us a view from a standpoint of the statement of faith, at least from the who's in charge. The other thing that we have is the purpose of the church. So embedded in there, and this is also in our Constitution, it's framed again with the same wording, the purpose of the church is to worship, praise, and glorify God by proclaiming the gospel of Christ Jesus to the entire world. I won't go through all the scriptures. They're listed on there. Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8 are listed. And they talk about those things by four areas. By teaching his word, by seeking him through earnest prayer, by equipping the saints to walk, serve, and fellowship in the Holy Spirit's power, and by keeping the ordinances. And so you get that whole view from the standpoint of the purpose of the church and what its identity is. And then the elements of how it plays out with respect to the scriptural basis upon which we then execute that church mission. And so I usually would have, if I had a whiteboard on here, we'd think things on the side of the local church, which is the actual action associated with it, and then the universal church was the identity. It's the element of who makes up that church. So, but the teaching of his word, seeking his counsel through his prayer. So this is actually the purpose of the church from a local standpoint, equipping the saints, and then by keeping his ordinances. So all those things, if you think of the church with the purpose, this is the local church. And so the details associated with that relate to the view here of how we go ahead and execute. So you've got the idea of the identity of it from the standpoint, the universal church on this side is overseen by Christ to its members, to its believers, in a very global standpoint, and he is the head of the church. He established it, and he's the head of it. So when you think of that, there's a universal element of it, and then when you think of the second one, you can think of the local element of it, and those two things blend together. We'll talk a little bit about that as well with respect to some other quotes and details. When you think, and I'll go back to the idea of, he uses the term Holy Catholic, one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So people a lot of times remember, if they have a background like I did, raised as a Catholic, that was something that was in the creeds that we knew. So with respect to it, there's a couple of creeds that played out at the very beginning. The earliest creed is the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. There's details in it, and I have in the slides themselves, the entire Apostles' Creed, and then the Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople. And that's where you get that term, we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So a lot of churches at the local level are going to repeat that creed every week. I don't know, does anybody here have that experience where...
Presbyterian Apostles' Creed.
Okay. So it was one of the things that happened. I knew the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and the Catholic was a capital C growing up as a Catholic because they said that's the church. We'll talk a little bit about that. But that's the identity that they provided with respect to it. So Nicaea was 325, and then Constantinople was, you know, 50 or 60 years later. But at that point, they're trying to identify, and there's heresies that are popping up, and so they're trying to really nail down the key elements of what the identity is of the church, and the identity of Christ, and the role of Christ, and whether he was man or whether he was God. So the Council of Nicaea brought those things together and had a huge impact on the way that we then define things going forward with respect to how Christ was viewed. Because you had all these things coming together with the apostolic teaching and the letters, and then you had heresies drop in where they were saying at the time of the Council of Nicaea that Christ was not man. And that was one of the things that drew out, and there was all sorts of things that were playing out in it. But there's basically the identity and the Trinity is one of the things that played out with the Council of Nicaea, where they had to identify and use some terminology that didn't exist at the time to reflect actually how you needed to view those things. So the creeds are there. You'll notice we don't use creeds, right? Emmanuel doesn't have that element of it. I think what they do is they use their statement of faith and they use key elements of those to talk about identity. But when you get into the creeds, a lot of it is kind of a way that we learned through catechism our role and the identity and the definitions associated with the church and with the people and with the believers and with God. And so it was a good basis. But you'll just find that Emmanuel takes one step to say, you know, we're not going to go ahead and try to ground ourselves in a creed, which is a summary of what's happening in the scripture. They go back to the scripture itself. And so you generally are not going to... I've never heard Jesse speak and use a creed from the pulpit. I think just because he's so founded on the scriptures as being the basis for our beliefs. So the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic, those four terms I think are critical. And I think they reflect things. The creed states it, I think properly so. And then we go through the idea of what those things mean with respect to our true beliefs. So the first one is the one, the new humanity called by God and united by Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, you go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, 14 through 16 with respect to that. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is also talks about that idea. So it's the one, it's the singular. The holy is an identity distinct from the beliefs and practices of the world. And I'll talk a little bit about that when we talk catechism, because I've got a catechism for four-year-olds that I use, and we'll talk with respect to how you apply those things. But both Ephesians 5 and then 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 also hits on that very very strongly. Catholic is a share of all churches in both confession and cooperation. So it's the global church. So when you think of Catholic, don't think in terms of local. Think in terms of global. Think of church the identity of the church writ large with respect to how it views itself. And it shares in the confession, which is the identity that it has, and also cooperation, which is the expectation that we work together as believers for both worship and service to God. And apostolic is the fourth one, in conformity with the apostolic teaching reflected in the scriptures and echoed in history. So you'll find out that the basis and the early church fathers hit this very hard. All right, the identity in the scripture and the canon was based on the fact that the books there written were based on folks that had personal knowledge and spent time with Christ when he was here on earth. Right? And those are the only people that had that apostolic title. Now, you'll hear the term apostles with some churches now, or you'll hear it with others. I don't know if the Mormons use apostles as well. But, you know, there's an element where they take that and they give the same authority associated with people living today that the apostles had when they were with Christ. That is not how we view it in this church. The term apostles went away when at the end with Paul. And it's interesting for Paul because he didn't spend time with Christ when he was before the resurrection, but he spent time with Christ after the resurrection. And he'll talk about that specifically, especially if you look at books like Galatians, where he talks about in defending his role and his authority, he goes into a lot of detail to talk about his apostolic authority and why he could speak authoritatively on the topics related to the stuff in his letter. So it's really interesting how that kind of plays out. So that whole element fits in with the idea of there's your universal church, identifying as one, singular, united in Christ and by Christ, holy, distinct in beliefs and practices, Catholic, as far as across all confessions of cooperation, and apostolic as well. So that gives you an idea from that. So holy application. So as we think about holy and we think about the, I like to think about the idea of the church as it translates into what the believer's actions are. One of the things that was interesting, Clowney, there's this book that if you take ST 5105, you'll read Clowney in the church. It's an excellent review. It's about that thick of the topic of the church, and it goes through the details and it goes through the history and it talks about the identity and builds up, and there's an amazing amount of information. It was one of the best books that I read associated with my time at seminary, because it covered so many different elements of it. I mean, I just was constantly highlighting the details that reflected the information associated with the view of the church. And he talks about 1 Peter and John chapter 15, as he talks about the behavior of Christians in the world must be remarkable enough to cause grudging admiration, astonished curiosity, or threatening hostility. And that kind of fits in with where we are right now, right? If the world has such a departure from the vision that God has, or the spirit that God provides, we should be seeing some of these things come out. There needs to be, well, I won't say there needs to be, there by definition is going to be friction in the world with believers associated with how we view the world and how we relate to other people in the world, and then how that reflects back to the world itself. And it's going to offend some. And I think that's one of the areas that we have to recognize is going to happen. It doesn't mean we try to be offensive. It just recognizes the fact that the message is going to be different. So one of the things that I have here, and I've had this thing for 20 years, no, maybe 30 years, a letter to Diognetus from an unknown writer, possibly dating from the 2nd century. So this was actually in an Erdmann's Handbook for Christianity. I found it, and it was one of the call-out boxes. But this is a letter written right around the 2nd century that talked about and described Christians. And so I'll go ahead and read it to you from a standpoint of the details. And if you want to keep a copy, it's up here. It says, "For Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs." You see, so he's writing to Diognetus. Diognetus associated with describing what a Christian is. And this is just maybe 100 or 200 years after Christ. "Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some particular or peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They suffer and offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but as citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the law of their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body and Christians through all cities of the world. The soul is in the body, but is not of the body. Christians are in the world, but not of the world. So it's a nice little summary that reflects what happened at that time period of how the Christians were reflected back in the culture and all the things that happened to them, many of which are similar to what we are today. Right? And they take those things and rejoice in the things that happen to them in all circumstances. So I like that letter as a way that talks about the apologetic relationship that we have and how we're to be in the world but not of the world. So the Catholic Church, I'll make a couple of points here associated with it. The principle of addition or subtraction, a church's Catholicity may not be doubted when it fails to embrace central Orthodox theology and practice, and it embraces a central Orthodoxy something that is not. So it fails to embrace what is Orthodox, what they should believe, and it embraces central authority something that is not, so what they shouldn't. And so, by the way, I'll show this next chart. This is one I stole from Dr. Spiegel in the class that we had. And he says, the core may not contract and the core may not expand. So there's an everywhere, always, by all. What do we believe? And at the time, this is in the 400s, there's a St. Vincent of Lerins who made that statement on there because he talked about the idea that the identity of the Christian in the church is going to be related to what goes back to the apostolic teaching. So if new things are introduced, they're invalid. And if old things are taken out, it's invalid. So at the time, they were wrestling with the idea of what does Catholic mean. And he coined the term Catholic means that where the apostolic teaching came through, that should remain intact. But these new ideas that come about, these new views, these things ungrounded in Scripture are areas that you have to be careful of. And that gets back to Dr. Spiegel's thing, is clear from heresy. Because heresy kind of kicks in with the idea of it's either something that's added that shouldn't be or something that's taken out that should be kept in. So no central dogmas may be rejected, no opinions may be centralized. So as we think of that idea of how things play out, it really grounds things. When I took the two classes I liked most in seminary that made the most impact on me was Trinitarianism and Ecclesiology. Because both of them, I was always, yeah, I get that. I mean, I had no problem with the Trinity. It made sense to me, and I kind of understood it. But the element of the uniqueness, the elegance of that particular definition of what the relationship was, and the relational nature that God had with Christ and the Holy Spirit was something I didn't truly understand. So there's a book called Delighting in the Trinity, which is a little tiny book that we read at the very beginning of the class, and it really opened me up to the idea that while I accepted and had no issue with it, I never really delved into the elements of the Trinity view of God and how that related to his view and relationship with us. I just found it fascinating. So my favorite class, and I had Dr. Harrell in that one, and then I had Dr. Spiegel in Ecclesiology because that was the other one. I said, yeah. Well, we have what we have today because, you know, it's hung around for a while. But the doctrine and the dogma and all the details associated with the views that we've had in some way have to be retained throughout all of the millennia. And so it was just fascinating that church as a topic was something I hadn't really thought about all that much. But it's a miraculous how the Scripture has made its way out and then how the message of Christ has made its way over for the last 2,000 years. And so I viewed it as something that, again, I hadn't dwelt on at all, but the more I delved into it, I'm like, what are you going to talk about the church for an entire semester on? Right? And it's just amazing how much depth there is in the topic of the identity both at the local level and at the universal level. So anyway, this was a very fascinating view that came about to try to explain at the time the permanence of the doctrines that were established by the apostles and how they had to be retained. Visible and invisible. This is not mentioned in our statement of faith, but some institutions, including the Roman Catholic Church, hold the institutional view that the visible church is the source of grace and authority. Now, from my standpoint, a lot of people come from different backgrounds, and you always want to be kind and gracious and basically reflect what you know is truth with respect to how we view things. When I was, would be 30 years ago now, I had read a tract by, what was his name? Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart wrote this tract that trashed Catholics. I mean, just trashed them. And I grew up Catholic. And I read that thing and I go, a billion people can't be this stupid, right? From a standpoint, it offended me, and I wasn't even going to church, a Catholic church at the time, but I just said, you know. And so I found a book that I grabbed, and it's an earlier version. I think I have it here. The Catholic Response by Peter Stravinkus. I had an earlier version of this. I can't remember what happened to the one I had. But basically, this is a response to that track. And I went through and I found 75% of the stuff that Swaggart had talked about was totally misrepresented. Right? And it kind of makes you mad because you turn around and you take these straw men or you take a topic and then you throw everybody on it and you just say, here's how absolutely ridiculous it is. Now, I will say there's things on there that bothered me because they were true, right? And there's elements of the Catholic Church, and this is one of the critical ones. The Church is the source of grace and identity. If you don't take the communion, if you don't get baptized, you're not going to heaven, and you can lose your salvation. There's a lot of things that they have built into it. The nice thing about Dr. Stravinkus, and he's a very reverend. I think I can't remember what very reverend means. Maybe he's a Monsignor. But in all the descriptions of what he described, kind of like the fact that priests couldn't marry was one. And he goes, you know something? We just prefer that they don't. We're not making a claim that it's biblical. We're not saying that they have to. We have actually a sect that does have it. But we just think in the service of the Lord and the Church, we don't think it's preferred. And so I'm like, okay, that's one where they turn around and they had a straw man and really nailed them on it. But there's other ones on here where they talk about the idea that he says, to be saved, you're saved once you're baptized as a baby. Anyway, as we viewed this, I just found that sometimes we can come across as crass or uninformed or misinformed. And we have a lot of details associated with it. And so you want to be informed of how different groups view the church, view grace. And so you'll have some examples where there is a definite divergence from what the scripture is teaching with respect to the identity of the church. And so in this case, I found that the Catholic Church held an institutional view, and that term, the source of grace and authority, is critical. Because another thing that they say is you don't have the ability to interpret scripture yourself. You need a priest to do that, right? And they specifically state that is the case. You shouldn't have it. And so the idea of what the visible and invisible church kicks in is a lot of details associated with our identity and then how we grow in the Word and how we grow in faith. So a major Protestant period thrust was that the invisible church gives life to the visible church. So the Catholic faith will look at it and say, The visible church is the identity of Christ, in that the structure that we have with the church, that is the structure that represents how Christ is represented and taught and proliferated in the world. What happened was, you get to the 1500s, 1700s, the evolution you got was the development of the doctrine of sanctification that emphasized the practical effects of the invisible and often individual relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed. The Catholic Church had a very different view. They viewed that your relationship was through the church, through the priest, through the local parish. And that's how you were saved and remain saved, right? By doing all the things that they expected you to do, right? And so that whole idea of sanctification was a lot different. And then over this time period, it grew up. So the 1500s is the very start of that. You had Luther. And you had the other ones, you said, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by these other things that you had to do. Right? The Catholic Church held a tremendous power over kings at the time, because they'll turn around and say, we're not going to do communion. And the structure of the church meant, you don't do communion, you don't have that saving sacrament that goes on, that ongoing required saving sacrament. So it was extremely powerful when they turned around and made that decision that they would withhold for political reasons or all sorts of other reasons. So now there's some wonderful elements of scripture and of retention of true elements of the faith that made its way through, because it wasn't until the 1500s that there was a departure with the Protestant Reformation. But that identifies the idea of that visible and invisible church. So if you think invisible church, you're thinking the identity that you have in Christ with respect to the doctrine of sanctification, and often the relationship between the Redeemer and the redeemed. So that element kind of plays out in a very subtle way. So I use the term hagiazo, to consecrate, to make holy, to sanctify. I pulled this out of my systematic theology assignment that I had, because when we learned of the church in the class, it was, you learn the topic of the church and you learn the topic of sanctification in that class. Those two things were wedded together because they were so critical. Your personal growth and sanctification, or the sanctification of the body of believers, was directly attributed to the elements of the church and how it operated. So this was my... you have to do a systematic theology element, and this was my description of what sanctification meant. And underlying it refers to sanctification and provides a means for believers to share in God's holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We are created for good works and through the indwelling of the Spirit, and we are called to represent God's character and conform to Christ's image, even in weakness. God's word is the truth that provides a means to make us holy. So that's kind of how I viewed it. And so that idea of sanctification plays into the idea of the church, and they work together. I just love this verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Peter 2:9. It's just a wonderful way to describe and explain the relationship that we have, and the role that we have, and the royal role that we have. So again, when you think of local, you have one idea, and then this is the idea of a universal church in a manner of giving us a role and a responsibility and a position. So I thought that was cool. The other thing we talk about in it is unity of the body. So Paul, Peter, and John in the early church fathers appeal to the unity of the apostolic teaching. So I've got these listed on here with respect to it. I don't know how many of them are actually called out, but it's wonderful when you do this study of unity and you just look at that as a topic associated with the New Testament. It's strewn throughout all of the apostolic teaching, the idea of be unified, especially in Ephesians. And we'll talk about 2 Peter at the end of 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, John, and then Revelation. So unity hits it. And Ephesians 4:3-5 is, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So if you just parse that out, it's just this amazing statement of the view that we have and the relationship that we have with each other, and especially the relationship we have with God. So unity of body is a critical element of the idea of the church. I made this thing up as we're going through COVID and the world was falling apart in front of us with all the different things that were happening and the violence in the streets and the element of how people viewed each other and just the nastiness that was in there. I actually made a larger, more involved one up because I got to thinking, how do I explain God to someone who's so hostile to the idea? And how does that play out? And so I used this with Percy, actually. And what I described here is the church is down here. This is either the world. When I think of we, it's either the world or the church or the family. There's a biblical view of all those things that play out. All right. And what I've eventually settled on with the idea and describing God and having that grounding for the Christian belief with my grandson, I say God is king. He is holy, loving, kind, and fair. So if you ask Percy, you say God is king, he'll say he is holy, loving, kind, and fair. Because out of those four elements, or you can make them 14, come the whole identity of God and his relationship with us. And I want a four-year-old, now a six-year-old, to understand that God is holy first, right? Well, I think it should be like this. Well, that's great. Your opinion, you know, is something that flavors what you'd like, but it doesn't matter what you like with respect to what the truth is. You know, I remember Alex, my son, used to turn around and I'd tell him to go take out the trash. Well, I don't want to take out the trash. I said, that's okay. He goes, also, I don't have to take out the trash. I said, no, you've got to take out the trash. You don't have to like it. I mean, it's just an element of responsibility in what I'm asking you to do. But as it comes up, the idea of holy is that first part of what I always go back to is when people want to turn around and take exception to a view that we have. I said, it's not my view. It's a holy view. And that's kind of how it plays out. So the holy part, the loving part was an element. And I find most people turn around and say, well, God is love. And since he loves everyone, he wants everyone to kind of enjoy what they have and do what they want and find the truth in where they are at. And I'm going, that the loving part is definitely in there. But put the holy part first, right? And then God defines the definition associated with it.
Isn't there a ratio of, if you were to do a word study on things related to God's justice, his judgment, his righteousness, is there more references to that than God's love?
You'll find the term loving kindness, hesed, is used in the Old Testament more than anything. I'm trying to think of what they use it in. The steadfast love is the ESV version of it. If you use NASB, loving kindness is always that term. Loving kindness there is an identity of God loving in a way that's a commitment to his covenant. And so it's both a loving from a standpoint of just loving, but it's also a commitment to his identity, his essence. So that's one of the fascinating things that I found with the Old Testament is love's throughout there. But love to his covenant commitment to his people is the loving kindness that's established. It will never change. So that's part of it. And love in a more global sense. So you can do a search, but I would say my focus would be in the Old Testament, talk about that loving kindness. And that covenant commitment. And then part of that covenant commitment is that Christ came to the world. And he provided that solution to our problem that was talked about in those 39 books. And that changed everything. And that view went from, it reflected the mercy of God that's talked about in the Old Testament, but then it's reflected in God, in Christ in the New Testament. So that's a really good question. So holy, loving is there, and kind and fair and I would say merciful and just. I couldn't use merciful and just with a four-year-old. He just wasn't going to get it. But God is holy, loving, kind, and fair. And if you ask me and I get into a discussion with somebody, that identity of God, I think, translates to any age with any person. You can use more advanced descriptions, and under each one of those things, you ought to have biblical scripture references. But that merciful and just is the same thing that I think plays out. And it's all four of those things together that I say that's how God views us. Because I saw such a warped view of people turning around and saying, like my sister, you know, God would want me to be happy, or will want my daughter, you know, from a standpoint of she's all over the map, LGBTQ. And my sister came one time and called me up when she came out, and they were most concerned with how I view it. They loved me and I loved them, and my sister called me up and said, "Do you think my daughter's broken?" I said, "I think we're all broken. She's a beautiful human being, right? But we're all broken. We all need God." And that became part of our relationship, and me trying to put something together to describe to them, and then also get in my own mind how I could talk about the idea of God to other people. So it becomes an element of the way I describe and turn on the topic of identity and all the other things that are happening in the world. So if I did nothing else, God is King, He is holy, loving, kind, and fair allows me to depart in a lot of different discussions with people that want to have a view. Because what they want to do is they want to pluck one out. Well, God is just, right? So that means he's always hammering you. No, God is merciful and just. Those are the two things that work together. And He's holy and loving. Those are the two things that work together. And so you cannot break the rules of God and feel there's not going to be a response or an event. So God loves you and me. God would like us to obey. God wants all of us to be in His family. So when I take Percy to bed at night, sometimes I'll say, God is King. And he knows he'll get a tickle out of the whole thing. So when I get to holy, loving, kind, and fair, when he says it, then I just go in. So it's ingrained in him from that standpoint. So it's one of the things we think about from an application, right? And I think everybody needs to have some element of a description of how they would kind of relate to the world on the things of God. So this is one of that I used. Okay. We're at 10 o'clock. We get about 15 minutes left. There's a couple of different ways. I had six different topics up here. If anybody had a particular topic they wanted to talk about, the relational character of God, we talked about it. Anything on here? I think the difference between substance and form is the topic of it's harder to change the flowers at the front of the sanctuary than it is to change the doctrinal statement. People get so tied up of issues associated with the type of music, right? And what's in it for me? The view that I need, you know, at some level, people come to church and they're thinking, it's just not doing anything for me. Well, that's not the objective of church on Sunday morning. But, I mean, part of it needs to be a worshipful experience, and so it becomes part of it. So I think sometimes we get caught up in the idea of substance and form. So we're going to three services in August, right? The angst over that is going to, I haven't seen that much, but you can imagine some people are going to turn around and say, and because it doesn't conform necessarily to exactly what they need and service them, it'll be something that causes a problem. Other people see it as an opportunity and our ability to go ahead and reach a greater group. And so in that case, they're willing to change some things around, which were established practices, and get back to what we were doing before COVID. Replacement theology. Does anybody know what that means? So replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced the Israel in the covenant of God and the practices. So it's a critical element. Now, I still think when you kind of peel back, I mean, are you saved because you believe that Jesus died for your sin and you're a sinner and all that? There's salvation there. Replacement theology has that view that there is no Israel, right? Our view is God is going to come back in bodily form, and Israel is going to be brought together, and he's going to rule that that community. Israel still has an identity. There's a lot of churches that view Israel out in the Middle East is just being a piece of land. And it doesn't have any more biblical role because they so failed in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, they didn't accept him in a global sense, that the church then replaced Israel as God's covenant. I have issues with that because God is holy, loving, kind, and fair, and he has a covenant relationship with us. And one of the covenants is, I will take care of my people. So the church here views that Christ is going to come back and Israel as a nation is going to be restored. Now, again, I'm going to go back to normal, literal, historical, grammatical, systematic. How do you view, how's your view of Scripture? And we view it in a literal sense that Christ said he's coming back and he's going to restore Israel. There's a lot of churches that don't view it that way. And so it's a view where they have, where they don't have a literal. They basically read into it a very fundamental view of, okay, now the church has taken over. Well, I know that in the Davidic covenant, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will make you, you know, a father of many nations. And then Davidic covenant is you will rule over the kingdom, or an element, a Davidic line of David is going to be there. That's still going to play out in some level. So it's one of those things. Replacement theology is an area on the covenantal theology part that views how the church has replaced has replaced Israel. Complementarianism versus egalitarianism. So are folks familiar with what's been happening with the Southern Baptist Convention over the last couple of weeks or last couple of months? So let me see if I've got this on here. I'll read it out here. It's actually a few down. The Baptist message, Article 4, it's two scriptural offices that are pastor, elder, overseer, and deacon. Both men and women are gifted for service in the church. The office of pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. It's very consistent with the way we view it.
So
right?
Is that something from the Southern Baptist?
Southern Baptist came up recently, and what's the name of Rick Warren's church?
Saddleback.
Saddleback Church. They admitted that they've been ordaining women. And that's inconsistent with the Southern Baptist view that ordination and leadership of the church and has a role, and there's a complementary role with it. And so they basically, they found them in non-cooperation, I think is the term. And so they removed them as a Southern Baptist church back in February. Well, this was the big vote this year. And basically, Rick Warren spoke up, and then Al Mohler spoke on the opposite side that says the view, the complementary nature of view still holds that an elder role is a role for men. Again, you go back to the idea of Scripture interpretation, and you say normal, literal, historical, grammatical, systematic, and we have a more literal view of the roles of men and women. And a lot of people say that role men that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus, that really means people. We say it really means in the sense of the leadership of the local church, it means men. Now, we have deacons and deaconesses because we think that there's leadership roles associated with both men and women in the church and valuable and complementary roles. But that thing has played out. And so there was a constitutional amendment that was paid for the Southern Baptist Convention that because people were saying, well, you guys are still bringing on and ordaining women in some of these churches, and you're not allowed to do that. Now, their language, and it says, limited to men is qualified by Scripture, which is similar to ours. They basically added an amendment last week. Yeah, it was last week. A church in cooperation with a denomination affirms, appoints, and employs only men as any kind of pastor or elder as qualified by Scripture. So they added that on there. That was a big deal. I think it passed at 80% vote. But what it does is it reflects the view. There's plenty of people on Saddleback that are saved, right? they just have a different view of scriptural men and women, right? But when you talk about a denomination, when you talk about, or you know, kind of playing out what is the responsibilities within the church and the roles and the elements of it, then it reflects the fact that we take a more literal view of those things and we hold to that item. So, church ordinances in a relationship.
Can you
skip over
sanctification and expand on that?
That's a comment in the book, Southern Convention. Dr. Holstein and Zwiegel wrote this, and Zwiegel wrote the portions of it. Seven Facts Never to Forget. He has on here sanctification is a team sport. And by that, I always like that view because it means that we kind of work together and build each other up. And we work as part of the community. And so it's not like I can stay at home and worship God in my basement and that's how I grow in Christ. You come together as a body of Christ. You encourage each other. You train each other. You equip each other. You do all those other things. And so it's Dr. Zwiegel's way of saying that it takes us all together as part of working it. So in his book, this book, Exploring Christian Theology, is a really nice layman's view of the items, because he'll talk about the theology behind the church, then he'll talk about the different time periods of the church and the evolution of thought and how things kind of played all the way out to the modern times, and then he'll talk about underlying scripture that justifies the role of the church that's very similar to the role that we have. And then he has, in these books, he's got, I think this is The Church, Spiritual Growth, and the End Times. He'll have a section of Things Never to Forget, which are kind of foot stompers. So that was the last one he had. So he's got the central principle of ecclesiology is a saving relationship with Christ, God in Christ. So that's a foot stomper item. The visible aspects of the church must serve, honor, and develop the invisible reality of the church. So there's your invisible church element of it. Variety or diversity in Christ's body is by God's design. Scripture is not silent on how we ought to do this thing called church. It's very specific in some ways. Gives us some room. Sanctification and justification are inseparably bound together. That's that idea of you're saved. You have a point. And then sanctification takes over and you're growing in the Lord. But you're saved. Not all churches hold that. They hold two elements of salvation. There's all sorts of different things out there. So he'll talk about these different views and why the view that we hold is consistent with the view from a biblical standpoint. But there's a lot of denominations that think you can lose your salvation. Arminianism, the Catholics, I think Church of some of the Pentecostal movements, right? You got to stay on it, right? And that is not the view we hold. Once you're saved, Christ has you. Now, it doesn't mean you're always going to do the right thing, right? Now, go forward, and all of a sudden your life kind of falls apart, or you're doing things that are completely inconsistent, then the question becomes, were you saved in the first place? And it becomes that element of demonstrating it. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit that involves the believer's responsible participation. And that just means we have to put our own in there. Not for salvation, but for sanctification and growth. There's expectations that we have. So he calls those seven facts, and I like them. So this is the Southern Baptist item, complementary roles. This is the item I like. DTS teaches, and I don't know if we have this per se. We agree that you're going to be a member of the church, that there's certain things you're going to do, and that means consistently applied with respect to how you operate. Oh, I think it's church membership requirements here. To be a member, you have to personally have a testimony. You trust in Christ alone as your Savior. You must confess your faith through believer's baptism. Be supportive of and not teach against the Constitution, bylaws, and statement of faith. And then that you agree to abide by all discipline and restoration policies as explained in the church bylaws. That's membership requirements. What I liked in Dallas was to be a student there, you got to believe these seven things. If you don't believe these seven things, you're not allowed to be the student. Now, if you want to lie about it, but there's a lot of room for interpretation of other things. You notice in here, end times doesn't fit in. or the some of these other elements that are secondary but pretty important in the local church to view, complementarianism. It doesn't say you have to be a complementarianist with respect to go to DTS. All right? You get to the board of faculty, there's 21 full doctrinal articles, kind of like our statement of faith. It's like multiple pages long. You're going to teach there, you're going to abide by all these things, and you're going to be grounded in them. To be an elder, I had to be grounded in all those items, and they went through every single one of the topics and asked me about it. Biblical justification and some of the things and how I viewed stuff. Now, admittedly, I have certain areas that are much more important to me, but I'm consistently comfortable, familiar, and support all the things associated with our entire statement of faith. And couple of minor roles in the Southern Baptist Conventions. And then this book just came out, Kevin Zuber. It was actually on Michael Easley interviewed him a couple of weeks ago. A handbook of biblical texts. It looks like another thing similar to the one I like here, which is a layman's view of Scripture. This one's actually based on, Kevin Zuber works at Master Seminary now. And he came from Chicago and Moody Bible, and he taught there for many years. So the basis of this is the basis of John MacArthur's, his doctrinal or his systematic theology. I'm trying to think of the name of it now. It's a big white book. Anyway, the same type of thing. From a layman's view, I think this would be an excellent resource for people to get because it gives you the scriptural basis for a lot of the things that we believe and also what they believe as well. So I think that hit it. Questions?
Can I get a copy of your slide deck?
Sure. If you want to go ahead and just on the back of this, write your...
But I can just email you because I emailed you about the Lotus class.
Okay. Yeah, just email me. Sure. And it's available if anybody else wants a copy of it. Happy to make it available. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. The body of Christ is a miraculous and wonderful thing. You call us to be together, and Lord, you also are the head of this church, and you hold it together. And we're just thankful, Lord, of the local body and the ways, Lord, that we try to worship and serve you in a way that glorifies you in the community. We just thank you for this time together. We pray for those that are being equipped through these courses and all the many ways, Lord, that you're speaking through us through the people and through your scriptures. We thank you for this time together. We're so thankful for the VBS program that just completed, Lord, that it glorifies you and that it takes hold of those that attended and family members are changed, lives are changed, families are changed to your glory. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.